So this is the fourth week that we've been in this chapter. And if you were here for the first time, what has precipitated this flow of teaching has been the miracle of John and Peter outside the temple. And this miracle resulted in a man being completely made well, completely healthy. And in fact, the language that's used is that this man had no more defect. It wasn't a process that he had to go through where there was a partial healing. There wasn't any physical therapy that happened after the healing. This man was unable to walk from birth. And at one moment in time, Peter said, "Arise," and he did. He was able to walk. He was able to function. A matter of fact, it says he leapt with joy. And so this miracle in chapter 3 has is really the teaching from the beginning to the end, all the way into the fourth chapter. And in fact, most of chapters 3 and 4 are based on this one action of the Apostle Peter as he met this man outside the beautiful gate of the temple. And as you know, that the world is really skeptical about miracles because there's often so many miracles that are questionable or unverifiable. And we see that all the time, especially with these faith healers. They have all these things. And the thing is that so many Christian people are mesmerized by these miracles, and they're eager to report everything that they saw and heard, and actually repeat some of the rumors that they hear. And so I think I need to remind you folks that really, when it comes down to it, the miracles in the Bible are the ones that you have to believe, because those are the ones that have been verified. And there are miracles all throughout the Bible, but not everywhere in the Bible. Miracles take on every form in the Bible, but generally they have instructional or teaching value to them. There are people that get healed in the Bible, but not everyone gets healed in the Bible. There are people that are still sick. Even those who performed some miracles got sick. The Apostle Paul had infirmities. He talks about wanting to visit people with infirmities. But the one thing that we do know is that even when this miracle has been performed on someone, that there are still people that die. In fact, everyone dies. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, he died. Can you imagine that? He's raised from the dead after being on his way to glory, he's brought back. You can just imagine. If it wasn't for the fact that Jesus was the one that he saw, you would think, why? Why? This I had everlasting life before my eyes, and here I'm raised from the dead. But we also see that Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and he does this with a little boy's lunch. And then on another occasion, we see where Mary and Martha are in the home, but Mary has long conversation with Jesus, and Martha is in the kitchen frustrated with the time that she's wasting talking. She could be getting the dinner ready. But you see, a lot of times we put our own constraints on how God is going to work. So often we think that God will work in the way that we think it should work. And so we look for miracles almost under every spiritual rock we can find. What we have to realize is that miracles come at specific times in order to demonstrate something of God's purpose within this world. If you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witnesses, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." Now, R.C. Sproul, when he was asked, "R.C., do you believe miracles happen today?" And R.C. said, "If you want me to give you a simple answer, the answer is no. Today we can go into a pastor's office and we can see a sign that says, 'Expect miracles.' But if you expect a miracle, then it isn't a miracle, because miracles aren't expectable. There's nothing miraculous about them if they're ordinary, if they're expected. They carry no certifiable weight. It's by their extraordinary character that they have sign power, or, as R.C. says, significance." So, you know, I've said it before, and I want to make it clear that no one gets this wrong. The only miracles that we truly have to believe are those ones in the Bible, because those are given to us for specific purpose. God can bless however he wants. He can do things, and he can perform great acts of providence. But miracles point to something. They always mean something. R.C. again says, even some of the miracle signs in the New Testament wouldn't qualify as a miracle in this tight definition. So why do we labor so hard for this tight definition? For this reason: if anyone can perform miracles, if anyone who's not an agent of divine revelation can perform a miracle, then obviously a miracle cannot certify that agent of revelation. R.C. says, let me say it again, if a non-agent of revelation can perform a miracle, then a miracle cannot authenticate or certify a bona fide agent of revelation, which would mean that the New Testament's claim to carry the authority of God himself, because God has certified Christ and the apostles by miracles, would be false claim and a false argument," end quote. Folks, the most common miracle, and this is a miracle, that we see today is the miracle of regeneration. When someone is born into belief in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, that is a miracle. And you know what? There is authentication to that miracle, and that is authenticated by the fruit of the Spirit that is revealed in that person through repentance and faith. So you can see that miracles are important in the bigger story of what God is doing in this world. And in particular, this miracle in chapter 3, Peter is able to give the people of Jerusalem one more opportunity to identify, understand the identity of the one that they have rejected and the seriousness of their situation before God. And so as we look at this chapter, we notice that in this section, Peter effectively ties himself to an outline of Isaiah 52 and 53. He walks them through these two chapters in Isaiah, explaining that this Jesus who has been raised from the dead is the one that God has glorified. Isaiah said that that servant of the Lord would be glorified. He would be exalted. He would be made on high. He would be given status equivalent to the status of the Father. But Isaiah went on to say that this very figure who would be exalted would also be despised and rejected. So Peter says this figure, this servant that God has glorified, you disowned. You disowned him. You rejected him. And yet God, in spite of all of that, has identified him as the only one who is the servant of the Lord, the holy, righteous servant of the Lord. He was the one who was without sin. And yet you folks wanted a murderer freed in his place. You wanted Barabbas, a person who is a murderer, to be let go. And you wanted the Lord Jesus Christ, the only holy and righteous one, to be crucified. The thing that is amazing about this is that the one that you wanted crucified is the author of life. The one that you wanted let go is a taker of life. Peter said this all to demonstrate that God justified Jesus by raising him from the dead, and the resurrection was his justification. In other words, God is saying, I called him righteous. A righteous man could not suffer the curse and death and stay that way. By reversing the curse of death and raising him from the dead, I demonstrated that Jesus is, in fact, the righteous one. And so as we continue with chapter 3, Peter not only exhorts the Jews in the temple to take swift and immediate action by repenting and turning without delay, but he also offers them the blessing of the gospel, forgiveness, and eternal life. And in verse 19, he offers the Jews the blessedness of forgiveness. There it says that your sins may be blotted out so that a time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so in our text this morning, Peter turns to the Old Testament to prove to these Jews that their own prophets had long ago prophesied all these things concerning the same Jesus whom you crucified, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his prophets since the beginning of the world. Peter goes on to mention the Old Testament prophets, Moses, Samuel, and Abraham. So if you would, please turn to our text for this morning, Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 26. Starting with verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to do, says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear him, hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed among people. Yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. See, what Peter has done here is interpret the fact that the miracle of complete healing of this lame man, in terms of God's word, in terms of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, this is the divine view of this given to you in Scripture. You have seen this man represented as a type. You have a God who is sovereign, who controls history, and he has made a covenant with you that culminates in the redemption that comes only through the Messiah. And once he said that, then and only then does he drop the name of Jesus. I think so often we start a gospel presentation wrongly. You don't start with Jesus. The church likes to sit down and with little kids and tell them stories, and they all start with Jesus. But the stories then have no meaning, no significance to them. What we need to do is tell them God stories, tell them man stories about man's rebellion against God. Because you see, then that sets the stage for Christ. That sets the stage for Jesus. Because if you don't talk about the situation before you talk about the solution, what do you have? It's meaningless. And so there's logic laid out in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. And if you don't follow the logic of the Holy Spirit, you can't preach Jesus. You can preach Jesus until you're blue in the face, but that Jesus won't win people, because you're not preaching the sin and condemnation that they're under. You're preaching Jesus as your boyfriend. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Jesus, I accept Jesus and I go running up and give him a bear hug. No. When Jesus is rightly preached, you won't go up and run and give him a bear hug. You will fall flat on your face with tears in your eyes and say, he is the one who saved me from the pit of hell that I deserved. So don't start with that. Start with the fact that there is human rebellion against divine authority, and then go into the fact that this one, Jesus Christ, has risen from the dead, and that all who believe him in him may be saved from sin, death, and hell. Because that's what Peter was interested in telling these folks. And if you happen to look at chapter 4, verse 4, you see that many believed, and they numbered about 5,000. But do you know why they believed? Because they knew that they were guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And they saw the Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, there's a theme of witnessing throughout Acts. Acts 1:8, there's a witness to the resurrection. Acts 1:22, there's witness of the resurrection. Acts 2:32, there's a witness to the resurrection. In Acts 3:15, there's a witness to the resurrection. So we see this over and over and over, the biblical and historical fact of the resurrection. This isn't a feeling, folks. This is not a witness of the heart. This is a witness to history. This happened. If you witness to the heart what Jesus did to your heart, then you only convert people to their heart experience. And that's, experience is fine. And there's a place for that. But that's not the witness of what God has done in history, with the resurrection of Christ as a space-time historical fact. When you think of witnessing, this is the word that's lost. Witness. When you go in a courtroom and you hear the witness in the courtroom, you don't hear the witness go, "Well, let me tell you about the feelings that I have. I saw this man with a gun, and it made me feel this way in my heart." That's not what the court is interested in. They're interested in what happened in that convenience store at such and such a time. They were interested in the objective facts. And that's what they want to hear. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And so God has consistently delivered these promises and these plans to His people through the witnesses of Old Testament prophets. God is still working to complete everything that He has promised. And God's message is unchanged. The consistency of God's promises go all the way back in time when God promised the prophets. God promised the prophets who will be like Moses. And that's what we see in verse 22 of our text. Again, there it says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" You see, Jesus is the prophet spoken of by Moses, who is obeyed in everything. Actually, Luke's gospel records that Jesus also taught these things, starting with Moses. If you please turn to Luke chapter 24, and we'll look at verses 13 through 27. Luke 24. Starting with verse 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they were conversing and reasoning, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known these things which happened there in these days?'" Now, I'm going to stop there just for a second, because as I was researching this, I thought this was interesting. Bible scholar John Gill said that Cleopas, or Alpheus as some called him, he was one of the 70 that was in the upper room. And he was the father of the apostles James and Jude. He was also the brother of Joseph, the husband to Mary, the mother of Christ. I thought that was interesting. But continuing with verse 19, it says, "And he said to them," what things? "So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so you see our text points to Moses as an example of all prophets since the world began, just like Christ did in Luke 24. And since Moses was God's prophet who wrote down the Torah, which goes back to the beginning of the world, it makes sense that Peter would quote Moses first. You see, Moses specifically said that God would send one through Israel, who was his special prophet. He would be raised up, and they needed to listen to him. By quoting this text from Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 16, Peter proclaims that Jesus Christ is this: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me in your midst from your brethren. He shall hear him. You shall hear according to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. Peter tells them that they must hear Jesus in all things, whatever he says to you. And Peter warns them that anyone who will not listen to Jesus will utterly be destroyed from among them. As they read verse 21 or 23 of our text, we see that. It says, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So Peter quotes the Torah for three reasons. He's quoting the Torah, for one, that Moses has, it was Moses who announced the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the messianic prophet of the last days. The second thing is that Moses, it was Moses who issued a strong warning against the Israelites who would refuse to listen to the messianic prophet in the future. And then thirdly, since Jesus is the awaiting prophet of the last days, Jews who don't accept his messianic prophetic authority cease to be members of the people of God, no longer enjoying the covenant blessings. And so he challenged the people to respond, unlike the people's response to Moses. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God warned through Moses that the people needed to listen to the prophet that was yet to come. When God kept his word and sent prophet Jesus, remember, he's prophet, priest, and king, people didn't listen. You know the thing? People still don't listen. This is a bad situation, folks, because there's a horrible result of rejecting the prophet. And God illustrated the threat in the wilderness as a whole generation of people who would not listen to Moses and died. The warning has eternal consequences. And so our plea for sinners is to confess their sins, repent, and be changed. To refuse that change will result in eternal destruction. We can't miss that message. If you do not believe on Jesus Christ, your soul will be destroyed. The Greek word is exothruo, and it means that God will bring to utter destruction of the soul the one who rejects his son. This speaks of an external burning. This message is for every single person. Salvation is about what happens to your soul when you die. In other words, all people of the world will not be saved. You know, to these days when we go to a funeral, that's what we always hear. Oh, old Jack, he was a great guy. He's up in heaven just smiling. He's probably fishing with God. They say things that are so foolish, and they want to project, really, what they're doing is their own eternity on Jack. Jack must be in heaven with God, therefore I must be. Even though Jack was rude, crude, and nothing that he showed in his life glorified God. Folks, without being harsh, we need to be able to turn that person to the reality that those who do not believe will be destroyed. But Peter doesn't leave it there. And by the way, did I mention that at the end of the sermon he gets arrested? Peter, though, he goes on from Moses to the next major prophet, Samuel. He goes from Moses to Samuel because there were really no formal prophets in that time frame between them. Guess what Samuel also prophesied? The time of the Messiah. He did not speak of a prophet whom the people ought to listen. He didn't speak of God anointing a king and you all need to obey. Yes, he did. He anointed David as God's choice to rule all Judea and the northern Israel. He also preached repentance, and that's exactly why Peter brings him up here. Look at verse 24 of our text. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. So if you don't want to listen to Moses, listen to Samuel. If you don't believe in the Lord's anointed, then you disagree with Samuel, the prophet who anointed the first and second anointed kings of God. All the prophets from Samuel to the end of the Old Testament prophesied concerning Christ. The prophecies from the Old Testament make it very clear that this Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, would be born in the town of Bethlehem to a virgin, that he would perform many miracles, and that he would preach and accomplish true liberty from sin through his own death and resurrection. Peter is simply proclaiming to the Jews that all these prophecies point to the person, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that they will not be left in doubt, and that he is the one who will come to usher in the time of blessing for which they awaited. In fact, by this point, we can surmise that Peter was probably looking out into the crowd. And as he did, he probably saw these soldiers making his way through the crowd. It didn't slow down Peter. He kept announcing the prophet that would come and that had come. Every prophet in Scripture predicted truth about Jesus Christ. That's because all of Scripture is Christocentric. It is all about Him. And we see in verse 25 of our text, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We all know the story of Abraham and Isaac, right? You know, you probably heard it a thousand times, but you know what? I really would like to have you turn there. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and we'll start with verse 1, and we'll go to verse 19. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, and notice this language, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the holy mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. And as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now I want to stop there just for a second here. Because normally when we talk to our kids, we say, now listen, I want you to see that if you're faithful, the Lord will provide what you need. But that's really not the point of the story. As I said, it's Christological in nature. It's all about his son, his only son, to be sacrificed. And as Paul Washer says, what happens is the curtain closes for intermission. And when that curtain reopens, we see God's only son on the cross. And God did stay the hand of Abraham on that day, but at that moment, God didn't stay his own hand on his own son, his only son, whom he loved. Instead, he offered the once and all for all sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. If you would please just keep your finger there in Genesis and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 1 through 8. Listen to what it says. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then For then would they have not ceased or to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls, or bulls and goats, could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are acceptable, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that we will be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Folks, Christ was the final sacrifice. So if you would just turn back to Genesis 22 and starting with verse 15, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." Here again, Bible commentator John Gill says, that is, in his one and principled seed, the Messiah would spring from him. Gill also cites Galatians 3:16, which says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds, as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Gill continues on his commentary, "All the elect of God, of all nations under the heavens, are blessed with all spiritual blessings, with peace, pardon, righteousness, eternal life, with grace here and glory hereafter," end quote. I guess it's pretty obvious that Luke likes to blanket his emphasis on all of the scriptures preached about Christ from beginning to end, and how everything within all scriptures points to Christ. But now Peter, he really doesn't have any time. Everyone's moving in. And so he simply broadcasts in the biggest terms, in the most basic terms. He says, if you won't listen to Jesus, you won't listen to the prophets, if you won't listen to the people of God, then you don't belong among the people of God. You know, all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zephaniah and Malachi, they all wrote about Christ, every one of them. They all foretold the coming of a Messiah. They all foretold the salvation of the elect remnant of the Jews. They told about salvation of people from every tribe and nation. Therefore, all prophets from the first to the last foretold all these events. And they did so in one of two ways. Some of them prophesied that by types and shadows. And by this mean, I mean they used historical events as a shadow or a type of these days. Others did it straightforward. Straightforward prophecy, just directly said in direct language. But you see, either way, Peter is very clear that all of these Old Testament prophets, beginning with Moses, foretold Christ and his church. And you need to listen. You need to be counted among the people of God. And so he makes his final point in verse 26. He says, To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. You know, Peter, he can't resist this final sentence, this final phrase, this final and perfect conclusion. He lets them know that the Jews are first in line for this blessing. When he uses that word first, it's the Greek word protos. It means first in time or space, first in rank, first in influence. It's actually, we see this same word in the word prototype. It's a preliminary model of something. And so he tells his audience, which were the Jews, we are the Jewish prototype. We are first in rank. We are at the front of the line. Claim your gospel blessings now. But then Peter quickly runs through these gospel blessings one at a time as the guards are ready to take him by force. He says, God raised up Jesus as his servant. And he was prophesied, the prophesied servant of God. He did that through the incarnation. He raised him up out of the seed of Abraham, from the lineage of David. He gave him, he raised him up and gave him life as God becomes flesh. He raised him up as the ultimate servant of the Lord. But he also raised him up in resurrection. Jesus was killed. God raised him up from that. And so that means that with his incarnation and his resurrection, he has been doubly raised. And then thirdly, we can see that God sent Jesus to bless. Just imagine this. He's telling these people there's a blessing as these guards are just about to take him by force. He's talking about a blessing. He's basically saying, you're hauling me off to jail, but I'm trying to tell you that God Almighty wants to bless you. And he wants to let them know this blessing is an individual blessing. It is for the whole people, but it's for the whole people of God. It's a blessing that works in the hearts that are wicked and turned to Christ. That's what Peter is preaching. He's saying it's not for all Jews. It's for all Jews who believe in the one whom they crucified. If you repent and believe, welcome. Because the blessing consists of turning from sin. The blessing consists of being freed from sin. And there's only one that can do that, and that's Jesus Christ. That includes everyone who responds to the gospel that is preached. Peter says it's for the Jews first, but it's for the Gentiles second. So it makes us think, have I departed from my sin? Have I departed from that old wicked lifestyle? Have I embraced my status as a Gentile heir of promise, being adopted into the family? Can I tell that I have stopped sinning as a manner of life? And that when I sin, I cry out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have I done that? The salvation was first for the Jews, but it's also for us, folks, non-Jewish friends. It is for us to believe it and be saved. And so what prevents that time of refreshing from coming? It's a hardness of heart. It's not seeing your need for Jesus Christ and the need to repent. You know, we have been so blessed and we don't realize it. If we lived before the Reformation, the gospel was still there, but there was a great darkness that fell on the preaching for a thousand years. And you know, the Reformation brought his glorious light to shine upon the Word of God again, so that biblical truth could go forth. Do we realize the blessing that we have? Do we hold to that, or do we hold to the traditions of men? Do we think that if we do this or partake of this, that we will be saved? Those men of the Reformation knew that that was not the way. These men of the Reformation, spearheaded by Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, they pitted themselves against the Roman Catholic Church that held to a false system of doctrine that put a pale upon the Word of God, and they brought that Word of God back into the marvelous light, to where it could be preached with power, that men and women and children could hear and be saved. The preaching of the true gospel of Christ. Folks, we've seen this time of refreshing. But do we really see it that way? Have we really put it together that we have the ability to take the gospel, but is the gospel on our lips? I hope that we pray that God will enable us, His true church, to continue to preach sound biblical truth, that we continue to see the Holy Spirit working in the lives of people that were once lost and now saved. We need to labor in bringing gospel truth because there's still a darkness out there. And when we tell the story, we need to make sure that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of those stories. After we've shown them that they stand already convicted. They are on death row, waiting for sentence to be carried out. How many people think when they die, they're going to stand before God and then He'll figure it out? He'll sit there and look at what you did or how good you were. No. He doesn't need to. He already knows you're guilty. But here's the thing. He already knows those who have proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, all for the glory of God alone, that you have been made by adoption heirs of His Son. We need to take this message and have it on our lips. And I hope we realize this time of blessing we currently have may not last. Take opportunity now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've taught us in Your Word today. We pray that we will have understanding. We pray that You will equip us not to only better understanding this relationship, but actually be able to communicate that relationship to those around us. We think about all those people in Israel who have not yet seen their Messiah, who still linger in the old covenant that they have rejected, and they replaced it with all the symbolism, but they reject the new covenant that You have made. Father, I pray that we would, with zeal and understanding, share the truth of the gospel with others. We thank You for such a great salvation. And what glorious salvation is ours through Jesus Christ. How thrilling it is to know in our hearts that You have redeemed us, that You have secured salvation for us forever, and there is no way for us to be pulled apart from Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that there is no salvation in any other name under heaven. And because of that, I pray when we leave this place today that we would put our faith and confidence and hope in Jesus and tell others about this most glorious and precious Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.